Good evening. If we haven't met before, I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at Village, and hopefully we get a chance to meet soon. We're going to work through that part of the Bible together. I think, as Ian said, we've been working through Matthew's Gospel, chapters 18, 19, and now tonight 20. My number is in the corner of the screen there. If that's a bit too small to see, you need to sit closer. That's so that you can text through any questions, comments, pushback on anything that I say tonight. And hopefully after our final song, we can have a chance to look at that stuff together. But I'm going to pray that God would help us as we come to this part of his words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Matthew's gospel, the way it shows us Jesus. And thanks for the chance tonight to look at this part together. Pray, Father, that as we do, you would open our minds and our hearts to actually encounter Jesus himself through your word tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. The main thing Jesus came to do was die. You ever thought about how strange that is? Yesterday, lining up to vote in the council election, I'm reading the how to vote cards from the different candidates. Lots of promises on there. I noticed not one of them promised to die. Think about every founder of every religion or movement ever, Moses, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx. Not one of them had dying right up there as the main thing that they did. But for Jesus, it was. Jesus, God's son, says he came to earth, why? To give his life as a ransom for many, to die. If you're considering Jesus, working out what you think of him, you might be curious, okay, why did Jesus have to die? But if you've been following Jesus for years, like I know a lot of us have, you're probably thinking, I reckon, well, actually, I get that. That's the meaning of Christ's death. That's Christianity 101. Yet at the same time, what Matthew 20 is going to show us is that if we really get the meaning of Christ's death, then that understanding is going to show in our community life together. Or rather, it's going to show if we don't really get the meaning of Christ's death. So that's actually what we see with the disciples here in Matthew 20. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and for the third time now, he says to them, the point of going to Jerusalem is that I'm going to die there. Now, last two times, they've told him, oh no, Jesus, you're wrong, and they've got really upset. But by this time, it's like they've got used to ignoring this as just the crazy talk Jesus says sometimes, and they just don't respond at all. Instead, as if Jesus said nothing about dying, the mum of James and John, she comes and asks Jesus that her two sons might sit at his right and left in his kingdom. You see the assumption there? She's like, Jesus, you're not really going to die in Jerusalem, are you? I mean, you're going to Jerusalem to be crowned king. We all know that's what really is about to happen. So when you sit on your throne, give my boys the best thrones right next to you. It's like, Jesus, you're going to be PM very soon, so give my boys the highest cabinet positions. And you might think James and John would be like, Mom, stop embarrassing us. But the other disciples, they know. It's actually James and John themselves who are asking through their mum. And the other disciples, they are not happy. They're like, how dare you get your mum to request the best spots for you? So selfish, James and John. We want the high status positions ourselves. But Jesus hears all this going on and he says, no, you've all got it all wrong. My followers won't be like leaders in the world, trampling others to get to the top themselves. My followers will follow me in serving others. Which is why he then explains the way he came to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. This is actually the first time in the whole of Matthew's gospel, we've got quite a long way into it, 20 chapters. This is the first time Jesus finally explains why he had to die, how his death is going to serve other people. Like he said before that he's going to die, but not why until now. And what's the occasion for this first real explanation of his death? It's actually this competition and conflict in the new community that he's forming. See, through Matthew 18, 19, we've seen that Jesus is forming a new community, a new family built on mutual love and forgiveness. And in Matthew 20, we're going to see that the key to having that love and forgiveness, instead of competition and conflict, it's understanding why Jesus had to die. So that's actually our focus tonight. The reason Jesus died. If you've wondered that before, you'll hopefully understand tonight. But then if you think you get all that, I get Jesus' death. Well, then your understanding is going to be tested tonight by whether we see the response in your Christian life, in our Christian life together. See, maybe we do actually have a good understanding in our heads, but it hasn't yet sunk down deep in our hearts enough to flow out in our lives together. Maybe. We'll see by the end. So, Jesus explains his death as a ransom. What does that word mean? We don't use that word very much these days. You probably know it mainly, I reckon, from like kidnapping movies. If you want to see your child again, you better pay the ransom, that kind of thing. But in the ancient world, that this word was used all the time as the price that someone paid to buy someone out of slavery, to buy their freedom. Which begs the question, Jesus' death buys us freedom from what? Well, this is where it helps to recall. Jesus did call his death a ransom there, but he also, a bit earlier in the passage, he called it the cup he was about to drink. I remember Mum Zebedee requests the top seats for her four boys. Jesus says to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Now they go, sure, but only because they don't have a clue what they're talking about. But they should have had a clue, because the cup was actually a common image in the Old Testament, the Bible, for Jews like Jesus and his disciples. So Jeremiah 25, it's the cup of God's wrath, his righteous anger at sin, which all the nations must drink. Psalm 75, the cup is the punishment all the wicked of the earth must drink down to the dregs. It's the same Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 23. Jesus is saying he is going to drink the cup of God's anger at human sin, which is why his death is no ordinary death. This seems to actually really hit Jesus particularly hard as he prays in the garden just before he's about to be arrested and killed. See, death is never good, but Jesus isn't just dying. He's actually taking God's anger at all human sin, which is why there he begs his Father for any other way. Yet he decides to go through with it. Why? Because drinking the cup of God's anger at sin, Jesus doing that, was the only way it could pass from us. That's how Jesus ransomed us, paid the price to free us from the penalty of sin by drinking it himself, by taking it himself for us, so that we don't have to. But then you might wonder, why is the price so high? I don't know about you, this comes up a lot when I'm talking about Jesus with people. People are like, well, hang on, why is death the price for my sin? Like, I reckon there's particularly bad sins that deserve death, maybe serial killers or something. But is my sin really that bad? In fact, why couldn't God just forgive my sin for no price at all? They're good questions. Maybe think about it like this. God is the one who gave us life, and he gave us life for a purpose, to love him and love other people. Sin is taking that gift of life from God, but then putting yourself above God and others, which is why we lose all right to that gift of life. Here's an analogy. Imagine the government gives me a $1 billion grant. Why would the government do that? Actually, they probably wouldn't, but run with me. Imagine they give me a $1 billion grant to build homeless shelters, to feed the homeless, clothe the homeless, employment programs, rehousing programs, that kind of thing. But then imagine somehow I end up spending that money on myself. Like, got to check out the homeless situation in different cities, so obviously I need a private jet. When I'm in these different cities, obviously I need somewhere to stay, so I buy myself a penthouse apartment in every city. Claiming to seek more funds for the homeless, I keep throwing lavish parties in these penthouses, which I call networking. And there is a bit in there for the homeless somewhere, but it's mostly on myself. When the government catches up with me, what do you think would be the appropriate fine? At the very least, they'd want the $1 billion back, right? And I might say, a $1 billion fine, that's so harsh, can't it be less? How about nothing? And of course they would say, no, we can't let you do that. Then we'd be complicit in your crime. You have actually harmed the homeless by using the grant meant for them on yourself for their sake. And actually for our reputation as a government, we can't act like that was okay. That's the position we're all in before God. As a sinner, the gift you've abused is life itself. God gave you life to bless others, and we have all done that to some extent, haven't we? But wouldn't you concede you've lived far more for yourself than for others, sometimes harming others? I mean, because God is love, he can't just overlook the harm that you've done to other people as if those other people don't matter. And because you've actually done that harm using the gift of life which God himself gave you, Well, he's actually got to take that gift, or else he'd be complicit in your sin. But this is the good news. Because God is love, he sent his Son to give his life in our place, paid the price for us so God can rightly forgive you and me. Have you reached the point yet where you've realized that? Actually, my sin does deserve death. I need the death of Jesus in my place. I reckon a lot of us here at church would say, yes. I mean, that's why I became a Christian in the first place. But then I think Jesus would say, okay, you show you understand my death by the response in your life, particularly in how you live with other Christians. First, by a completely transformed attitude to status. Remember, this all started with a fight for status. So Mum Zebedee asked her boys to have the top spots next to Jesus. That's obviously high status for James and John. It's also high status for her because, you know, by association, which other mum has the top cabinet positions in the land? I reckon most of us, especially Aussies, we don't tend to put ourselves forward like that. And maybe because we don't tend to put ourselves forward like that, maybe we tell ourselves, well, we don't seek status like that. But remember the other disciples are outraged? Why is that? Well, it's only because they want the high status themselves. See, you can tell how much you want recognition and status by how much you resent it in other people. Like, maybe you don't put yourself forward, but do you hate it with a passion when other people do? How do you feel when others do get praise that you feel like, oh, I could have got that? That tells you a lot what you really want. Yet, a person who gets the cross has a completely different attitude to status and recognition. Why? Because if you get the cross, you remember who you really are. I was a hopeless, hopeless sinner, headed for nowhere but death and judgment, only freed from that because Jesus died in my place. So do I deserve more recognition? No, I deserve judgment, and I'm just grateful Jesus saved me from it. Now, the disciples obviously didn't get that yet, but do we? Long after coming to Christ, many Christians do still crave status. I know a guy who just yesterday was preparing a sermon on this very passage, all about, you know, rejecting status. But, you know, as he was running out of time, feeling like he maybe wouldn't do the best job, he started to worry about, you know, how this might affect his reputation as a preacher. Status, you know, when preparing a sermon on a passage about not caring about status. How dumb would you have to be? Well, hey, not that dumb. I'm sure he would say if he were here. Why is that we do fall back into caring about status? I think largely because we live in a world where status is the game being played, and so maybe without realizing, we just naturally think, well, obviously we should be playing too. You see it actually in some of the leaders Christians are attracted to. The last few years around the world, several really big name leaders in Bible-believing churches have been ousted for bullying staff to boost their own status, are focused not on spiritual health but numerical growth because that boosts status. And there's some really sad stories of people being trampled under these so-called Christian leaders. But almost as sad to me is how lots of Christians reacted when these kinds of stories started to come out. Often people actually defended these leaders along the lines of like, okay, well, what they've done is not good. We're not going to defend what they've done. But look at their success. Like in a world that's getting more and more secular, not many Christian leaders have this kind of success. Do we really want to jeopardize that? Why don't we want to jeopardize that? Because we too want the status that success brings. And so the implicit logic is, well, maybe we do need some worldly methods if we want some worldly success. Forgetting that Jesus explicitly, utterly rejected the way of the world. See, people who get the cross, yes, you reject status for yourself, but also you need to reject any leader who shows by their worldly status seeking that they don't get the cross. The question is, how can we remember our dependence on Jesus and his death when we are like surrounded by this status-seeking world? I think one clue is what Jesus said further about the cup. Remember, Jesus talks like, obviously James and John can't drink the cup of God's anger against all human sin. Obviously not. But when they respond, oh yeah, we can, because they don't know what they're talking about, Jesus says, you will indeed drink from my cup. That's confusing, isn't it? It's confusing, I think, until we notice that my cup is actually quite a different phrase to the cup I'm about to drink. See, the cup that Jesus is about to drink is God's cup of wrath, like we've seen. We see the cup of Jesus at his Last Supper before he died. James, John, and all the disciples do indeed all drink from Jesus' cup to symbolize their dependence on Jesus, on his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord's Supper, where we repeat this each month, that actually helps us remember our own dependence on Jesus. Like in a world of status seekers, it helps us remember, okay, but that's not us. We cannot compete with each other for more recognition, as if recognition is what any of us deserve, when we remember all of us are just people who've been spared what we deserve by Jesus. I mean, we can't fight to be seen as great when we know none of us are great. We're all just sinners who needed Jesus to die for us. And when we realize that actually all of us are like low status dependents on Jesus, that's actually when we embrace everyone else who is too. People were bringing Jesus their kids, low-status dependents, if ever there were any, right? The disciples get mad, like, don't bring these unimportant people to the important leader, because they don't get the cross yet. But Jesus says, no, let little kids come to me. They're exactly the kind of low-status dependents
my kingdom is for.
Again, straight after that ransom saying in 28, two blind beggars call out to Jesus. So really low status dependents, which is why the crowd rejects them and says, no, shut up, don't interrupt the important leader. But Jesus has compassion. Jesus embraces anyone who, like those beggars, know that they need mercy. And once that's us, once we are people who know that we need mercy, we'll embrace everyone else like that too. No matter how those people are seen by the world. Is there anyone at church that you struggle to accept and embrace? And is that because deep down, you probably never voiced this, but you feel like they're actually a little bit beneath you? Once you get the cross, you realize there's no one beneath you. We are all sinners, saved only by his death. The other key response when you get the cross is service. When you get what Jesus did for you on the cross, how he put you before himself, it actually makes you want to put others before yourself like he did. Jesus, it's interesting, he does actually say there is a way to be great. There is a way to be first. It's just that it's the complete opposite of the way of the world. The greatest among us is the one who most follows Jesus into sacrificial service, following that example of him. Now, just to be clear, I do actually know people who want to reduce what Jesus did on the cross to just an example of service. So, like, not a ransom, because that involves ideas of sin and judgment, which people often don't like. But let's go, no, it's just an example of loving service. But actually, that can never work. And let me explain why with another analogy. Imagine I tell you, after the service tonight, out on St. Paul's Terrace, I am going to jump in front of a bus in order to demonstrate my love for you all. You'd be like, Jimmy, don't talk crazy. If you want to show love, do something useful for a change. We need help in the kitchen. You could help out there. You could meet up with people. You could join the sound team. Just sacrificing yourself with no benefit to others isn't actually an example of love at all. But imagine one of us trips out on St. Paul's Terrace into the road, and then the reason that I jumped in front of the bus was to push you out the way to safety. That would be an example of love, because the sacrifice actually did something for someone. Jesus' death was the ultimate example of loving service, but you only see that when you see what it did for us as a ransom. But when you do see it, it changes your heart to want to serve others too. One nuance to note here is that we actually have, or all of us have, different capacities to serve. So what's going to be sacrificial service for you might be very different to someone else. Last year, we got to do a Village Academy on mental health, and we got to talk about some issues around that, which obviously were related to mental health, but actually much broader than that. Quite a few of us in our church shared our struggles with mental health. Like for some people, sometimes even making a sandwich is a bridge too far. That's how hard the struggle is. If that's you, then sacrificial service might just be the fact that you made it to church at all. That might be so hard for you to do, and yet if you do that, it would serve us by blessing us with the encouragement of you being here. Of course, a lot of us can do more than that. So for us, Christ-like service will look different, but it's important to note that we can't judge each other's level of service, especially when we don't always know what's going on in each other's lives. But then, of course, judging each other's service would also be completely against that whole point about status, wouldn't it? The point is that the more the meaning of Christ's death sinks deep in your heart, the more you want to serve others like Christ served you, to have the joy and the privilege of becoming more like your Saviour, Jesus. This is actually the freedom from sin, the freedom from living for yourself, which he died to give you. See, the more we understand the reason why Christ died, to pay the ransom for our sin we really needed him to pay, the more we are actually going to see that response in our lives, in our church family. Replacing competition and conflict with love, acceptance, forgiveness, and service. The death of Jesus forms the people of Jesus. Let's pray that happens among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for sending your Son, Jesus? Without him, we were lost utterly and hopelessly, deserving death and having no way out. Thank you so much, Father, that Jesus came, became one of us, and died in our place to pay the ransom for us. And Father, I pray for each of us here tonight that that would sink down deep in our hearts and flow out in our life together. May we have the love and forgiveness and humility that we will have if only we remember who we are and what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.